everyone. Let me start with a question. When in the day do you feel most alert? So for some people, they are most alert the second they get out of bed. The second their feet hit the floor, they are ready to go. For others of you, it's after that first cup of coffee or second or third cup of coffee. Some of you have to take a shower before you really feel like yourself. And then other people are night owls, right? The morning is just something you need to get through. And the time after dark is when you feel most awake and most alert. For me, I'm naturally most wide awake at night. I'm also a dad, so I need to be awake early in the morning. But I can tell you the time when I am least alert, and that's like a lot of people. It's right after lunch. You know that feeling, right? Right after lunch, especially if your lunch was a little bit too heavy or you had too many carbs. It's that least awake, least alert, most sluggish time of the day. I don't know a lot about the circadian rhythms of the body, but I do know that I would not want to go through life in that sleepy, sluggish state that I sometimes experience around 1 to 2 p.m. So I've learned, am learning, that if I want to get anything done in the afternoon, I can't, for example, go across the street to China King and get the General Tso's special, nor can I do the Pizza Works two slices and fries special. Not if I want to get anything, well, probably not if I want to maintain any type of low blood pressure, but I also, that will make me sluggish for the next couple hours. And most of us are probably aware, somewhat anyway, of the rhythms of our body, and we figure out how to manage our energy throughout the day. Alertness is important for functioning, but are we spiritually alert? And our text kind of challenges us on that this morning. Do we think that it is important to be watchful and alert? The passage in 1 Peter that we're about to read calls for something called sober-mindedness and watchfulness. We're getting very close to the end of this sermon series through 1 Peter. Pastor Rob will close us next week on September 2nd. But in our passage this morning, Peter addresses something that he has not addressed in this entire letter, and that is the existence and the activity of our enemy, the devil. The existence of this enemy requires that we are alert and watchful. I think Austin's going to put this on the screen. This is 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. We will read this. It's also page 1017 in the Pew Bible in front of us. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we have a passage this morning that takes us into some uncomfortable territory. The word says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter is concluding his letter to these small, scattered churches. And what are the words that he wants to leave them with? We would think at the end of this letter, he has some final exhortations. And he says, be watchful, be alert, pay attention, because he believes that the church is in real and genuine danger. And what is the source of the danger? Your adversary, the devil. So this text is telling us right up front, we have an enemy, and the Bible refers to that enemy as the devil or Satan. Those are synonymous terms. So some of us struggle with this idea quite a bit. We're modern people. Most of us might be very skeptical about the idea of the existence of an actual devil. That seems very antiquated. very primitive. If we were to talk about the devil in contemporary culture, it would be something, it would probably be in a Saturday Night Live sketch, or it would be a cartoon with a beast with horns. It seems very Middle Ages, so like a nursery tale or a fairy, like a nursery tale or something for kids, something from long ago. If you're that person, the idea of the devil makes you uncomfortable, and it's hard to believe in, even if you're like, it's in the Bible, it's hard to really want to think about. Then I also would say some of us have experienced the other side of this. You've been in social circles or in churches where a great deal of attention has been given to, let's call it the supernatural. Great deal of attention has been given to quote-unquote demonic activity. There's a lot of talk in those circles about darkness, about strongholds, about binding and loosing. And if you've been in those circles, you've heard everything from a common cold to a flat tire attributed to demonic activity. So how do we think rightly? How do we think biblically? Let's start with this. We need to recognize that we have an enemy. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have an enemy. The Bible refers to him as the devil. This is not a meaningless, insignificant foe. The scripture tells us he prowls about like a roaring lion. Peter, in this description, could have used a lot of different animals to describe the devil. And he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he chose a roaring lion. We are told that Satan is a devious and evil enemy. He has the ability to attack and conceivably to harm us. He's described as a lion. Let's think about this for a second. A lion can obviously be effective when he is loud and aggressive and terrifies everyone and everyone knows he is present. A lion could be effective when he is quiet and stealthy and people do not believe that he actually exists or is there. Even though we, as modern people, may not want to think about this or talk about this, that approach is not going to help us. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about? When the Bible talks about the devil, it talks about a spiritual being that rebelled against God and continues in ongoing, active rebellion against God. This spiritual being oversees many other demons like himself. The Bible tells us clearly there is a devil, there are demons, there is demonic activity in the world. Whether or not that's fashionable at this time, in our particular context. And secondly, the intention of the devil is to devour. The Gospel of John says that the intention of Satan is to steal and kill and destroy. He would pull us into sin. He would lead us into error. He would harm those who bear God's image. I know that's heavy. At the same time, we also want to recognize there is much evil in the world which is not directly attributable to Satan or to demonic activity. There is evil in the world simply because of the effects of sin, both in our hearts and in the lives of other people. So fixation on this topic is not the answer either. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he says to them, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Another way of saying that would be, we might wonder, if this enemy is so serious, why does Peter not tell us more? Why doesn't he tell us more about his tactics? Why doesn't he delineate clearly? So this is what this looks like when it happens to you, so that you know it. We might wonder why he doesn't tell us more about his tactics or his strategies. If this enemy is so serious, we could understand it like this. We need to know this, but we do not need a PhD in this subject, if that makes sense. We need to know this, we do not need a PhD. For example, if one of my children wants to stick his finger in the outlet, I don't tell him about Alexander Graham Bell. I just say stop, okay? Right? He needs to know that it's dangerous. He doesn't necessarily need at that moment to know how it works. So we are told, be sober-minded, be watchful, be vigilant, because you have an enemy. And we talk a lot in this church about learning to follow Christ in every area of life. So let me ask you this. Does it make a functional difference in your life, wherever you stand on skepticism versus acceptance, does it make a functional difference in your life that I'm saying you have an enemy? Now, you might say, I don't know what difference it's supposed to make. Even if I have a category for Satan and his activity, I don't really know exactly how it works. It would be hard to put my finger on it. And you just told me not to be preoccupied with it. So how am I supposed to have a category? Well, let's continue looking at the scripture. We are told, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This idea of prowling is consistent with other scriptures. For example, in the book of Job, in the very beginning of that story, Satan comes and appears before the Lord. The Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. It's a very similar image, prowling. Even at the very beginning of your Bible in Genesis 4, God speaks to Cain and tells him, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The aim of our enemy is our destruction. So what are we to do? Well, verse 9 tells us, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. The response to this reality that we have an enemy is very straightforward. Peter says, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. And there's a contrast here. We can be drowsy or sleepy while our enemy prowls about, or we can be alert and vigilant. We can resist him. The phrase resist him is supposed to be like a double shot of espresso. It's supposed to be a shot in the arm. Resist him. Firm in your faith. There's an optimism there. He can be resisted. Because see, our great danger here, it's not that we're powerless. It's not that the enemy is too strong. No, the scripture tells us we have all the weapons we need at our disposal. Our great danger would not be that we're powerless. It would be that in our drowsiness and lack of awareness, we fail to truly arm ourselves. It's that we would choose not to resist, not to watch and pray, not to truly take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can go through our Christian lives unaware that we have an enemy, and we can live in a state of spiritual drowsiness. Basically, that would mean to live as though there's no danger at all, as though no one opposes us, as though there is no warfare, and as though faith is not necessary for every day of our lives. And rather than learning how to follow Christ in every area of life, rather than living as a disciple, that would be to live functionally as though there is no difference between our perspective and that of an unbeliever. So let me make this a little bit more practical. Let me ask you a question. Where do you turn to for strength? Where do you turn to for strength? And then a second question to follow that. Where do you turn to for strength when things really go off script? Do you know what I mean by off script? Most of us have we have what we might call like an ideal day or something that we plan for our days or our weeks. Off script is when that starts to fall apart. So let me give you an example of what I mean. There are some sins that in the normal providence of God I don't struggle with as much as others. So I don't struggle with the sin of anger greatly. And what I mean by that is probably most of you could say, I haven't, in my observation, seen him lose his temper. There are other sins that I deal with in a more ongoing daily way. So does that mean that I have reached some pinnacle holiness or mastery? No, did you catch that phrase that I used? I used a phrase, the normal providence of God. So for me, the normal providence of God includes things like this. Good health, a loving and supportive wife, kids that are generally well behaved, 3 meals a day, and a spacious home. Those are that is part of my general normal reality. So guess what? If you started just removing those props, let's say hypothetically, my wife Laurel goes out of town, I'm sick, now I'm cooking and preparing those 3 meals, we're getting some work done on the house, so we're living in one of those like short-term rentals. Guess what? I will have new sins to confess, right? I will struggle with anger because the normal props of my life have been removed. It's not that I conquered that. It's that things have been stripped away. Things have gone off script. That's what's happened. Things have gone off script. Let me give you another example. We can all think about, there's things that we struggle with in a day-to-day level. There are things that we struggle with when things go off script. Where do we turn to for strength? I'll give you another example. So this isn't going to connect with every single person here, but if you're into boxing or into fighting or mixed martial arts, those guys, they all spend an incredibly small percentage of their lives actually fighting. Most of them, they only fight seriously once or twice a year. But before they have a bout, before they get into the ring, they train for months physically, and they develop what they call a fight plan. It's a plan that you work on with your trainer to get ready to square off with your opponent. It's the plan that you imagine, based on the other person's tendencies, how you think that that fight is going to go. It's a plan for how you're going to defend yourself and ultimately defeat your opponent. But then, I'm sure you can imagine this, you can plan for months in the comfort of your own gym, and then when someone is actually facing off against you, the plan might change in the moment. So Mike Tyson once put it like this. He said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And our lives are like that. We have a plan and we have a normal routine and we have things that we go to for strength in the normal providence of God. But where do we go for strength when things go off script? Where do we turn? Where do we turn in those moments? And Peter's saying, you have an enemy. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Resist him. I hope that you hear the optimism in those words. It means our enemy can be resisted. We can fight. So to resist means to withstand the attacks of Satan, to be rooted, strong, determined, steady, trusting in God. Now we might ask, how? How do we resist? Peter doesn't go into detail in this passage, but a parallel passage in Ephesians 6 helps us. Paul, speaking of this, says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He goes on to say, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So we resist him firm in your faith. I hope you see the connection there. Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Those flaming darts, that image for spiritual attack, they are extinguished by our faith. We need faith all the time. Christian faith is not assenting to a certain set of beliefs and then just putting it on cruise. We need faith all the time to believe the promises of God. So what is the essence and heart of our faith? Faith is not when we have doubt, then we kind of dig deep and conjure up some competing emotion. That's not what faith in God is. To have faith is to believe the promises of God, seen and unseen. To believe the promises of God, seen and unseen. And we might ask, how would we develop faith like that? Well, faith is given to us by God. But the Bible also tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, the Scripture, is absolutely central to our faith. So when Jesus Christ was tempted in the desert, when he on our behalf withstood spiritual attack, he went to the Word of God. It was in his heart and on his lips. It must be what we go to, not only in the normal providence of God, but when things go off script. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was led to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So talk about the props of your life being removed, the normal comforts of life being taken away. He was hungry and he was weak, and it was in that time that Christ went to Scripture. We must have faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we are to have fresh faith for the opposition that will surely come against us, we must be rooted in the Word of God. We must go after the Word and prayer as though we have an enemy. Sometimes we think of those things as simply like, well, I know a lot about the Bible. It's not going to hurt me if I go this day, this week, without really reading Scripture. Like, it's not like that will all just disappear out of my head. Well, you're right, it probably won't. But we must go after the Word and after prayer and after God, who gives us these things, as though we have an enemy and as though our God desires relationship with us. All the resources that we need are at our disposal. And Peter's saying, you have an enemy, so resist him. So yes, spiritual attack will be part of our experience on this earth. Will we be able to, with perfect clarity, connect all those dots? I don't think we will. It's possible some of you have experiences that were so profound, you were like, I know that that was, I felt or I experienced spiritual darkness. But some of us, these are things we will not have clarity or awareness on. But suffering and temptation will be part of our experience. We should not be surprised. But we should know, as Paul says, that we will not be allowed to be tempted beyond what we can endure. No temptation, Paul says, has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is faith. Moment by moment dependence on the promises of God. He will carry us through. Remember the very first part of this letter. Right at the beginning of the letter, Peter addresses these believers and he calls them people who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's reminding them, you're suffering, yes. You have an enemy, he will refer to later. Yes, you are being guarded by the power of God. We sang earlier this morning, how firm a foundation. And those words that Luther wrote, that's Luther who lived in the 1500s and had, when spiritual darkness was a given, nobody questioned this. Luther said, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, you will never, no never, no never forsake. One of the strategies of Satan is to lure us into thinking that what we are going through is unlike what anyone else is going through, that it's too hard for us to endure, that we are the only isolated ones in our suffering. And these are small, scattered churches. But Peter wants these believers to know that no matter where they are, no matter what the state of their church is, they are still a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They are not just isolated individuals. But he tells them in conclusion here, you should know in the middle of this that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. There is encouragement here. If we are suffering, we're not the only ones suffering. We are part of the family of God, united with believers around the world. Peter's calling us back to the reality that suffering's part of our experience, that we stand in solidarity with the church around the world. And furthermore, he's pointing out what you are experiencing may be hard, but it isn't special. We have a tendency, I know that I do, we have a tendency in our self-pity to think that what we're going through is unusually or especially bad. And then we can wallow in that. Peter says, no, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. Let me finish with this that might help. This is a story from the Old Testament. In the book of 1 Kings, we see the story of Elijah the prophet. Elijah is an unbelievably bold prophet in a very difficult time. He is speaking the word of God at a time when the king and queen are absolutely opposed to God's rule and God's ways. And eventually, even after triumph, it wears him down. He's speaking the word of God at a time when it's very unpopular. And for his labors, he's persecuted, his life is threatened. And in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, we see a scene where Elijah's hiding, he's anxious, he's depressed, he's at the point where he's despairing of his own life. And he says to God, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it too. And God listens to Elijah's complaint. Elijah, in that chapter, actually says the same exact thing twice. And then God speaks to him and says, actually, there are 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed down to idols yet. And actually, you're going to go from here, and you're going to call Elisha your successor. It's a very rich chapter, so I'm not preaching that, but what God is saying is, What's the word for this great prophet? It's basically, it's not about you. And God is doing way more than you know or think. Way more than you know or think. There's 7,000 other people that are following God. And someone's coming after you that will be mightier than you. God is always doing more than we know and more than we think. So we should, as a church and as individuals, we should expect resistance. We should always expect opposition. If a church is taking its call seriously, then no matter what century, no matter what geographic location, Amherst, Buffalo, anywhere around the world, a church is a physical expression of the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness. We should always expect opposition. And that battle between good and evil is going to keep on until the time of Christ returns. So we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. And yet we take comfort in this. we take comfort in this promise of God. The Apostle John said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He actually says that. There are various statements in the New Testament about why Jesus came. And John says, at the end of his life in 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the work of Satan is to entrap you, to entice you, to keep you morally bound, to keep you in chains. But the work of Jesus unravels or dissolves those chains. So you might say, how does that work? Well, Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. The goal of Satan would be to keep us in guilt and in shame and in bondage to sin. He would want us to live under guilt and shame and emotional weight of sin forever. But the Lord wants to bring freedom. And on the cross, Jesus, after living that perfect life, he secured redemption for the people of God. His perfect obedience fulfilled God's law, and his death is in our place for our sins. In his resurrection, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He triumphed over Satan when he took on the penalty of sin, and he said that it's finished, and God raised him to the right hand of the Father. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. And John goes on to say, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have in our opposition, in our suffering, we need to know that reality that we have an enemy. But we resist that enemy in confidence, knowing we have all the weapons needed at our disposal. We are being guarded by God, and that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray and thank God. Lord, you know our sin and our weakness. But thank you, Jesus, that you came and lived a perfect life. That you secured redemption through your death and through your resurrection. And that now we are being guarded for that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I pray that those truths would go deep inside of us, and that we would have the determination to resist and to fight our enemy for this short period of time. Give us strength for that, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Faithful to his promises, we're saying here. Well, how do we do that? I think we daily acknowledge that God is responsible for my life, that God is responsible for our lives. He's responsible for that. And we confess that he is Lord and that we are his servants. He is the one who's on the hook for everything concerning our lives and what happens to us and what comes next. It's all on him. And we're saying, yes, I trust you to take care of that in ways that serve you, that serve your glory, and will ultimately help your kingdom to come and your will to be done. But there's another way that we entrust ourselves, our souls, to God. We keep doing good. See, that's an indication that we really are trusting God, that we keep doing good. Even though the world may be misinterpreting it, even though the world may be throwing it back at us, even though the world may not understand, we keep doing good because our souls are entrusted to God. That frees us to just live and do good. And that's what he says here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Doing good is an indication that you're really trusting your soul to God. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And he goes on and he talks about some of the good deeds. Honoring all people. We've looked at this already. Loving the brotherhood. Fearing God. Honoring those who rule over us in government. And there's more we could add to that. We would understand with those kinds of things, in honoring all people, in loving the brotherhood, we are to be kind and helpful to all and humble before all and giving and generous and faithful to Christ. I really love this verse. I think it's a great verse. I think it's refrigerator worthy. You know what I mean by that? You know, in our refrigerator, we keep stuff that's important to us up there. Menus. Terry has one. I'm sorry, Terry. She has a little magnet on there that says, I don't do perky. And I have one on there that says, life without Mexican food is no life at all. See, things that are important to you. You know what I'm saying? But we also have up there prayers, and we have up there other things that we want to keep reminded of, because you pass by the fridge all the time, and you want to keep that in your thoughts. I think this verse is worthy of that. That we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, and we keep doing good. Are you prepared to suffer? That's Peter's hope. That's what Peter wants. That's what I hope happens, that we leave this thinking, okay, it may be hard, I may not get it all right, but I think God is preparing me for whatever may come. And I'm going to entrust my soul, and I'm going to just keep doing good. Let's pray. Father, we talk about this now, and it's easy because we don't seem to really suffer much in this country, and we are grateful for that, and we are humbled by that, because that's not been the case always in the history of your people. And it's certainly not the case in many of your people who live on this planet today. But Father, we do know that we are called to follow Christ. And we are called to name the name of Christ. And we are called to suffer in the name of Christ, no matter what the world may do. And we pray you would prepare us. We pray as a church that we would be prepared for whatever may come. That we would be able to respond in faith. That we would be able to respond well. We thank you for this word. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to really dig in deep. Let this week, let us just grab hold of this with a deeper faith and a deeper resolve that you are preparing us for suffering, that you will be with us in suffering, that we can entrust ourselves to you no matter what we face, that you will take care of our souls. We thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion reminds us that we are one in Christ. It is a reminder of his suffering.